said this a couple of times, I want to reiterate it. We're not spending a lot of time on these last three, administration helping Mercy, as we have on the others. It's not because they are of any less value or any less important to the body. It's just that there's not as much said about them in the scripture, so you know, we can go through them quickly for that reason. We'll spend a little bit more time on Mercy than the other two. So let's get started and look again at our list of the eight permanent gifts. And the last three are the ones that we will be talking about this morning. Now notice everything from 1, 2, 3, all the way down through Mercy, which we'll end up with today, all of these are in Romans 12. Teaching is also in 1 Corinthians 12:28. The last two come from 1 Corinthians 12:28. So, just kind of helping us get our bearings in that regard. We will once again just have this reminder, these particular spiritual gifts are indeed permanent. When we say permanent, we mean permanent during the church age and perhaps during the tribulation period. We don't know entirely how that's going to work. But at least for the church age, they're permanent. In the time of the resurrection of Christ, the establishment of the church, the coming of the Spirit, from that time forward until the Lord comes back for us, for sure they are permanent because they're not said to be temporary. And all of the previous ones that we identified as temporary had to do with their function, their purpose, not just because God said, well, I'm just going to take some away. They had a purpose or a function within that transitional time period when the church began. And the church was made up of Jewish people at the beginning who came to believe in Christ. So they had to make that transition from the law to grace. And this was all a part about that. Signs, wonders, and miracles, things were there to convince people that this indeed was a reality, that the change had taken place. And those ones that we looked at that were temporary, and all can be connected from 1 Corinthians 13:8 and 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. We went through all of that. These are not, so they are permanent. So let's start with the gift of mercy. This is something that I think is largely a mystery. Most people that write about the gift of mercy, it's just really kind of defined in various ways, and it's always been something that I think needs to be nailed down. Again, it comes from Romans 12:8, the last of the ones listed there. Remember, Romans lists some contemporary and some permanent in those verses when you get down to verse 8. It doesn't distinguish. The distinction between the two comes in 1 Corinthians. The last one he mentions is this, and he uses that verbal nominative here, the one who shows mercy is the last one mentioned, and that's a participle, it's an ing word in the English, one showing mercy, but it's used to refer to a person with a gift of mercy. So let's talk about the gift of mercy. First we'll begin with the meaning of the word mercy. The basic meaning of the phrase, he who shows mercy, goes back to the meaning of the word mercy. It's just a verbal form of that word. So that word means to assist or help those that are afflicted or suffering. Now, can we confirm that from the scripture? That that's the way it's used contextually in the scripture? Absolutely. So you have your Bibles. Let's turn with me, beginning in Matthew 9:27. We'll go to each of these quickly. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. Very early in Jesus' ministry. He's been healing people, doing miracles, and so forth. Verse 27, and Jesus went on from there, went on to the place he was at previously there in the synagogue and so forth. And Jesus went on from there, as he went on from there, like it says, went on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out, what did they say? Have mercy on us, son of David. So they connected him to David and recognizing him as the Messiah. And they needed to see. That was a physical affliction. And they said, have mercy on us. Give us, deal with, help us with, resolve our physical problem. Let's go to Matthew 15 and verse 22. Here the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus went away from there, verse 21. And withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. That's outside of the bounds of Israel. Basically, he went into Gentile territory for a reason. And the Canaanite woman, she wasn't Jewish, Gentile, pagan, except she's come to believe in Jesus now. And the Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. Why? My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. The daughter had a physical, spiritual, mental affliction. She was demon-possessed. Involved all of those aspects of our humanity. And verse 23, but he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. What was she shouting? Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Why did Jesus ignore her? But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It doesn't mean he's not here for the Gentiles. But he's a teaching and explaining something to his disciples. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Gentiles are referred to as dogs. Now, he wasn't insulting the woman. He was teaching his disciples and helping her to understand what he was about to do and how it transcended the Jewish-Gentile, you know, separation. But she said, and here's her faith, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. So this woman is, she is a woman of faith. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish, and your daughter. And her daughter was healed at once. But she said, have mercy on my daughter. That's the key that we're looking at here. Now let's move on to chapter 20 of Matthew and verse 30. Backing up to verse 29 to get her context. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two blind men, sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us. Deal with our physical affliction. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And he opened their eyes. Let's go to Luke chapter 17 first. And then we'll come back to chapter 10. Luke 17. The story of the 10 lepers while he was on his way. Chapter 10, we're going to begin at verse 11, I think, instead of verse 12 again. Luke 17, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. We got leprosy. The physical disease. And you know, he healed 10, and only one came back to thank him. That's the rest of the story. But now let's back up to chapter 10 of Luke to a very familiar story, the story of the Good Samaritan. Beginning in verse 30. Well, actually, got to go back to verse 25. The lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is it written in the law? How is it written to you? And he answered, said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbors yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. The only problem is nobody can do that. The law points out that we're sinners. But this man was trusting in his ability to do something to get eternal life. He said in verse 25, what must I do? How can I accomplish it? And you said, well, just do what the law says. Be perfect. Be without sin. That's what he said. Basically, we can boil it all down. That's why he said you've answered correctly. Now, the man kind of got the point, I think. Because he's verse 29 says, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Like, he really wasn't willing to love all of his neighbors. So he had a problem there, right? Verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jericho, or from Jerusalem to Jericho, going downhill, as you go downhill, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him. They went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down that road. A priest! A Jewish priest who had been serving in the temple is going home, going down the road to Jericho. He's not going toward the temple, he's going away from it. He's already fulfilled his duty. He's just anxious to get home. He doesn't want to be inconvenienced. And he certainly doesn't want to help a Gentile. A Samaritan, actually. And so he passed him by on the other side. Likewise, now, verse 32, a Levite also, when he came to the place that saw him, passed by on the other side. The Levites assisted with the temple duties. Doesn't say he was going down, so probably he was going up the other way, going to do his duty, and he thought, that's way more important than helping a Samaritan. Everybody has an excuse for why they do the wrong thing, right? We excuse ourselves. But the Samaritan who's on the journey, a Samaritan, oh, by the way, I said helping a Gentile and helping a Samaritan. Please forgive me for confusing my terms. We don't know if it was a Samaritan or a Gentile here. It could have been another Jew. But it was a Samaritan who helped the other person, regardless of who it was. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place, passed by on the other side, verse 32. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. He came and bandaged his wound, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast. He brought him to the inn, took care of him. Next day, he paid for his care, left him there. And verse 36 says, Jesus asked this question, which of the three do you think proved the neighbor? The man who fell in. Well, obviously the third one. But the Jews didn't want to admit that because he was a Samaritan, right? He wasn't a Jew. And Jesus said this, verse 37. And Jesus said, when he asked the question, verse 36, that's what Jesus said. Then the answer came, and they had to admit, and he said, that is a lawyer, the one who showed mercy toward him. That's the key. The one who showed mercy, who bound up his wounds, poured in the oil, cared for the man's physical condition. So, this gift of mercy has to do with that type of ministry. Now, going back to Romans 12:8, it adds this modified phrase, which gives us the mode of use of the gift, or how it's to be used. Let's look at it again in chapter 12, verse 8. For he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Remember last week, he who leads with diligence, that means promptly, right away, attending to what's needed. That's what you have to do if you're a leader. You got to get out in front of all the problems, or as much as you can, right? So don't delay. When you go back to giving with liberality, we mentioned how that word meant singularity of mind and focus and your motive. You know, your motive can't be to make yourself look like you're something. It's got to be genuinely motivated by the need, and that's why you give. But now we come to mercy. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. It sounds almost trivial. It's not. Mercy's mode of use for accompanying responsibility is to use your gift of mercy to dispense mercy with cheerfulness. Here's what Matthew Henry says. He's an old English commentator. He says, a pleasing countenance in acts of mercy is a great relief and comfort to the miserable when they see it is not done grudgingly, but with pleasant looks and gentle words. Now, why would anybody care for someone's physical needs in a grudging manner? You think of it.
They were told to do it instead of doing it from their heart.
That could be. Any other thing you come up with?
If they think they have to do it to earn their salvation. Okay. And by works, you know, I have to do this, so I'm going to do it.
Not out of genuine.
Yeah.
Compassion.
Wrong motive.
How about this one? You ever have somebody or observe somebody, hopefully you haven't done this, but I'm pretty sure we all have. If nothing else, we've said this to our children. Yeah, I'll take care of your problem, but you wouldn't have had this problem if you hadn't made this stupid decision or you hadn't done the wrong thing, right? Which one of us have not said that, or at least our children? So, that kind of takes the... It takes the comfort out of being helped with your physical problem, you know. You know, your child does something they shouldn't, they climb on something they shouldn't, they fall off and they break their arm or skin their leg, and you go helping them, and all the time you're admonishing, I told you not to do that. What are you thinking? What's wrong with you? That's what he said. Don't dispense mercy like that. And Matthew Henry has given us the right way. I just add this then as a comment. The capacity to help those in need is often hindered by a begrudging attitude that conveys condemnation for his irresponsible choices. It's not a good time to admonish. Not that they may not need admonishing, but not a good time. So, dispense the gift of mercy with cheerfulness. Here's a couple of, okay.
I'd say sometimes it's a little more complicated than that even. Because I know when my mother was still alive and was not doing well, myself and two of my sisters would go into the town. You know, I had two brothers live over there. But we would go in there and we'd trade weekends to go take care of her. We can get her set up for the week. Well, I got to be honest with you, I did not want to make that God. I had things to do here, and I never showed any begrudging feelings about it. And my heart was like, I really don't want to do this. This is something I got to take care of my mom, you know what I mean? And I had two healthy brothers that never lifted a finger. So there was a lot of, I was begrudged, if you will. But I don't think I ever showed it. She may have sensed it. She was a pretty sensitive person. But
sometimes we can't help what we feel, especially with other people, about doing they should or whatever. The key is you did not communicate.
I have an anecdote about what to do when you feel that way. I felt earlier this year burdened with what God had put in our hands to take care of. And I did it out of love, but I felt burdened and a little begrudging, like, why, you know? And when I recognized that, I said, God, take this spirit of burden away and let me do it, you know, cheerfully with a heart of love. And he did. He did that. But we have to recognize it
and give it to
God, and He'll answer that because it's in His will.
Yeah. Thank you. A couple of examples that I can think of. Now, whenever we give examples in the Scripture, I've given you examples of someone, or in this case, two persons who dispensed mercy. Nobody can say whether they have the gift. All you can say, in fact, the same is true when you look at your life or somebody else's life in the church here. You can't determine what their gift is. Unless you just see it so much and so often and so well that you say, that person's gifted. Okay. Probably you're correct. But the truth of the matter is, most often we don't really know for sure. But we can identify that which is done, that way people minister to other people. And we can say, if anybody has a gift of mercy, it's that person. You know, that's the way we have to look at it. Luke, Colossians chapter 4, and verse 14. Just a quick reminder, in case you're just have one of those moments where you can't quite remember. Luke was the man who traveled with Paul. Not all the time, but on many of his three missionary journeys. He ended up writing the book of Acts and also the Gospel of Luke, where we've just been. We got that information. He wasn't an eyewitness like Matthew, for example, or John, but he got the information directly from, if he would have been around Peter, or been around Paul, he'd have been around Peter and so forth, and Paul too. He was around the apostles. He got the information, and God inspired him to be the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke, Book of Acts. But he traveled with Paul on much of it. In fact, if you go through the book of Acts, the references will come up here in a minute. Don't worry about writing them down. But in what Bible scholars call the we sections of Acts, because Luke's writing history, and when he writes it in the third person, is that right? Third person? No, we. Plural. First person plural. When he says we in the plural, that's when he was with Paul. So we know right when he was with Paul and when he wasn't with Paul. So he was often with him. But in Colossians 4:14, it says, and Paul here is winding up the book of Colossians, and he's mentioning people that he's thankful for and so forth, and those that are with him. And he says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends his greetings and also Demas. We won't talk about Demas. He had an infamous end. But remember, he departed from Paul because he loved the present world. But Luke always was there. And he's called a physician here. That's not mentioned in Acts. We wouldn't know he was a medical doctor if this hadn't been in the scripture. Now, what do we know about Paul's physical health? Yeah. It wasn't good.
Yeah, thorn in his flesh.
Yeah. It's thorn in the flesh. A lot of speculation over what that might have been. Could have been a very common eye disease in those days. It was, I think it's Galatians maybe he mentions about writing in big letters. Luke, perhaps, spent a large amount of time with Paul because of Paul's physical need for treatment. That's an act of mercy that flows out of compassion, because I'm sure medical doctors in that day were in just as much demand as they are today, right? He could have had a lot of patients. He could have been making a lot of money, perhaps, but he was serving Paul, personal physician. Here's one we all know from Scripture, right? Onesiphorus. We all know him, right? No, we're looking over there.
Who's that?
Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Onesimus was someone who came to Paul when he was in prison and ministered to him. And Paul says this of the man. In 1 Timothy 1:16, he says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Now, Paul was praying that God would be merciful to the house of this man. Perhaps physical sense, but maybe more in the spiritual sense of mercy. You know, mercy is sometimes kind of used as a synonym of grace, contextually. That's not what I want you to see here. Paul says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. What does that mean, refresh me? Does it just mean he gave him some lemonade? You know, poured him a glass of cold lemonade? It encompasses a whole lot more, right? The Greek word means literally to cool someone down who's overheated. That's one meaning of the Greek word, the way it was used. They lived without air conditioning, don't they? And they didn't travel in a car ride a camel with air conditioning, right? It was hot. Heat can cause a lot of problems. That's the way it was used in that culture. Cool someone down is overheated. It was also used to refer to helping someone recover their breath. Maybe because they overexerted themselves and they're exhausted. And you give them something to drink. You put a cold towel on them or whatever. What's that sound like, by the way? Mercy, right? It's a word that generally meant to revive somebody when they were just about to pass out, or they hadn't passed out, or lost consciousness, or whatever, it was near death, you revive them. I just point that word out because that's why I suggest this man with a possible gift of mercy that would travel on his own to where Paul was and minister to him in his physical needs while he was in prison.
Could it be that it was also his spiritual needs? Because I always read this as listing his spirits, because he makes reference to not ashamed of my chains, which tells me that maybe the circumstances he was in was bringing him down and being in chains, of course, to add to that, and maybe he was lifting his spirits and not letting him concentrate on his circumstances.
I agree with that as well, that it encourages him in all the way around. He brought things to him that he needed, but as well he encouraged him, he gave him that hope,
yeah.
You know, where he was possibly.
And perhaps it's the reason why Paul uses the term refresh rather than the word mercy. He didn't limit it just to the physical part, but obviously the word applies to the physical. Could apply this to spiritual work too, no doubt. A lot of heroes in the Bible, it's just a word, just a name mentioned somewhere. And great stories. All right, let's talk about the gift of helping. Any questions about mercy? I'll give you a moment or two. Anything, question? We define spiritual gifts as a capacity given to us by the Holy Spirit to administer effectively in a certain way, a capacity that has to be developed through use. But it is also, I think maybe as much so, maybe more so, a compulsion produced in us by the Holy Spirit to function in that way in the body. Once he gives us the capacity, he's going to give us the leading. He's going to give us the passion about doing that. You ever heard someone say, I'm just passionate about doing such and such? That's what we're talking about. It comes from within. And so I think the Holy Spirit, and this gets into our discussion next week, what is the Holy Spirit directing you internally to do?
You know, when we talk about this, it reminds me of caregivers. There are certain individuals who are caregivers for the elderly or for children that have issues, and they do it. They just have a compulsion to do it, and that seems to be, in my experience, perhaps a spiritual gift of mercy, because they jump in and they do it. They don't. They do it just because they love doing it.
Yeah. And I'll do. Mention this later, but let's insert it here because it gets to what you're talking about. An example. Years ago, my first church, there was a man in the church. He taught what you would call an ABM, taught Sunday school for adults. He was a great witness for the Lord. Always tell people about the Lord. But you know where he focused that? He focused that desire to share the gospel with terminally ill individuals in the community. Not just our church. We live our church is 2 miles outside of a 2,500 population, a little small town. And then the county around that. And he had run a general store in a neighboring little town of a few hundred people. He lived in the town, it was 2 miles from the church. He came to our church. He knew everybody. Knew everybody in town, knew everybody pretty much in the county. Everybody knew of his general store. So when he would hear of somebody that was terminally ill, he would go look them up. He would go visit them. He may have not talked to them for years. He'd go and he'd share the gospel. And I always puzzled him. Most people shy away from talking to the terminally ill. You don't know what to say. I have a friend of mine just found out he's terminally ill back in North Carolina. Just found out yesterday. And I called him. Not because I like to have conversations with terminally ill people. I don't. It's difficult. it was necessary. But this guy was just, his compulsion was to go to those people in that situation and minister to their spiritual needs. He didn't go for their physical needs because that, God's miraculous healing, that was not needed. They were terminal. So there's different ways. He keeps coming to my mind when I think of somebody who had perhaps the gift of mercy. In this case, mercy in regard to their souls. But he was compelled to apply it in a particular way. So whether it's caregivers or something different like this, I know I had another man years ago, not in the same church, my most previous church. His thing he was passionate about was prison ministry. Now, he wasn't going to bind up their wounds, but merciful people have that ability to set aside the condemnation, and be cheerful. And I think that was a plot, perhaps, with that gift. I can't say, just ideas that I've had. Let's go on with helping. 1 Corinthians 12:28, and as God has appointed the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. Now he starts out with offices. Apostles, prophets, teachers, which encompass pastors, but probably he doesn't say pastor, teacher here, so he kind of makes a transition from, and this is the way things work if you go back to Ephesians 4:11-12, and he gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The pastors, the teachers, they equip the saints through their teaching so the saints can do the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4:11-12. I want to go back to that. Probably should have put it on the screen. So it's a natural transition to go from those who are, everybody sees, that have offices, that exercise important gifts, and just come down to people that don't have any office, but they have gifts they're using for the good of the body. They're doing the work of the ministry. So don't be thrown by that. A lot of people get all twisted up on this when I see it here in this context. But he mentions here, and third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, H-E-L-P-S, helps. Let's talk about the gift of helps or helping. Helps is plural because there's different ways to help, different specific applications, perhaps, it means. So the gift of helping, the word translated helps means to take hold of something to render support. If someone is elderly and they're having difficulty walking and their balance isn't good, what do? You help them. You steady them. What about the arm? That's the concept of helping. You're not telling someone what to do. You're not guiding them. You're just helping them go where they're going. Rendering support. Therefore, the gift of helping involves rendering assistance of some kind. Any kind. It could be anything. Now, I just point this out because you're going to run into people who write about gifts and preach about it that will say, well, that's just the gift of serving. And Paul just uses a different word in 1 Corinthians 12 than he does in Romans 12, where he calls it serving or ministry. There's two totally different words in the original language. Why would he do that? That creates confusion. He's not creating confusion. He's being specific. Helping sounds like serving, so it's just easy to say, okay, that just must mean we serve anybody. But no, it's, you can serve people. And that, in the broad context, is helping. But you could say, when I teach your ABF, I'm helping you understand Scripture, hopefully. Right? But if somebody would come to me and say, I just need some instruction, I'm a new convert, and I take them aside and I just sit down with them, now I'm a helper. I'm helping somebody else understand Scripture. I'm not just an instructor giving out information. People take it or they don't need it, or they do need it, or they want it, or they may not, you know. Specifically, a helper. So this is not the gift of ministry, as I can't remember how the New American Standard translates it. It's either ministry or serving in Romans 12. It's different. So let's think of Luke again. I mentioned the we sections of Acts. Here they are, Luke 16, 10 to 17, Luke 20, or excuse me, Acts 16 to 17, Acts 25 to 15, Acts 21, 1 to 8, and Acts 27, 1 all the way through 28, 16. So those, you should have those in your notes, those are what we call the we sections. That's when Luke was with Paul. He uses that first person plural pronoun in reference to the group. So we can look at what Luke was providing for Paul, which was, since Paul says he was a physician in Colossians, perhaps physical assistance and, you know, medical help. But that's probably not all he did. Paul wouldn't have been in need of medical care all the time. Maybe most of the time, I don't know. But Luke probably was compelled to be with Paul, perhaps because he was gifted in two ways, mercy, and he was just a helper by nature. You know, some people are just helpers. Over the years, as a pastor, I've been able to say many times, you know, we need somebody to do such and such. Or we need some help in this ministry, if anybody would like to volunteer. And I just always like to do it that way. Here's what we need. If you desire to meet that need, you want to volunteer, let us know. We need your help. I never like going to people and saying, would you help? Not that they would not help because I asked them, but because they probably would help if I asked them, being the pastor. And it might take them away from another ministry or purpose that God had for them. It might add too much and it overburdened them, you know, doing this over here too, and I'm trying to do this one that they really felt strongly about doing. It might cause them to spend too much time away from their family. There's just so many problems with that. There's a few certain situations where I did ask somebody to help. I'm not saying I never did it, but they were pretty unique situations that required something for a short while, maybe, or immediate. Just like to just throw it out. God just seemed to always send people. But multiple times when I would do that, I would have people come up to me and they'd say, you know, I'll volunteer, but I just want to help somebody else do it. I'm just a helper. I don't feel competent to tackle this by myself, but I'll help. Thank God for helpers, because there's a whole lot more that gets done in the church because of helpers than anybody can possibly conceive of, believe me. Well, your class is a good example. You can probably cite multiple ways. Oh, we're all supposed to help. We all pitch in and help. I mean, but some people, that's what they wanted. They want to do something with somebody else. They want to help somebody else do something. They don't want to be the one deciding how to do it, necessarily. They don't want to be the one deciding what should be done. But they love to pitch in and help if somebody gives them that direction. So.
And I think that's exactly the distinction between serving and helping. The person serving, the servant, the person helping, or assisting it, is the helper. I think I agree that those are two distinct gifts.
You'd be surprised how many people are confused about it. Confusion like that occurs because people just don't delve into the words themselves. Like they're looking at English words, and they're not just not taken into account the differences. But it makes sense practically when you think about it. Aquila and Priscilla came to Corinth when Paul was there, or maybe before Paul arrived. They had been in Rome, and they had to leave Rome because Nero sent all the Jews out of Rome and expelled them. He probably sent Christians out too. He probably did so because the Jews were all upset about Christians' teaching. They probably all got sent out. But anyway, Aquila and Priscilla, they were of Greek origin, as you can tell by their names, husband and wife. They come to Corinth. Maybe that's where they were from before they went to Rome. They were business people. And what business were they in? Anybody remember?
Tent makers.
They were tent makers. What was Paul's way of supporting himself? What was his trade?
Tent maker.
He was a tent maker. So, well, Paul's an apostle. Paul was a scribe. Paul was a rabbi. Yeah. But every Jewish boy learned a trade from their father. And it served Paul well in his whole ministry. So they had a commonality. And Aquila and Priscilla, probably because they were believers on the one end and because they were of the same trade, they take Paul in and give him a place to stay, and they bring Paul into their business and give him a place to work and support himself. What were they doing? They were helping Paul. That's how Paul made it financially, right? I had to depend on someone else to give him places to stay, or else he was out in the countryside. And you just don't walk into a new city and immediately, you know, you have demand for your trade when people don't know you, right? I mean, you want to hire somebody to come in and do some work for you, don't you want a reference? I think Aquila and Priscilla, they may have been gifted as teachers too because they instruct Apollos in a different context. We may have mentioned that when we talked about the gift of teaching. But I think they're a candidate for someone who may have had a gift of helping. All right, we're going to pass from helping unless you got another comment too. Okay. By the way, since we did it last time, let's do it this time real quick. Some examples I can give you of helpers. A man in my previous church, he was an IT professional. He had his own business. He took our church, especially when COVID hit, and he put us online. He bought equipment. He wasn't a rich man, he was very knowledgeable, but he didn't have great wealth. But he would buy cameras we needed, recording equipment, computers, and he'd just supply it, never say a word about it. He'd say, we need to do such and such, and I'd say, okay, how much is that going to cost the church? Because, I mean, you know, it's always a question you got to ask. And he'd always give me the figures that I'd look at and I'd say, man, I'd love to do this, but it's not going to fit in our budget this year. And then somehow, down the road before the year's over, there I was. And I, somehow, he just used his technological know-how help what was needed, do what was needed. Facebook Live every Sunday, and we were getting people that didn't even live in the community with us every week. And then I got another fellow. He was a carpenter by trade. He had no position, no function, he was not involved in any ministry to church, but he was always walking into my office saying, anything need to be done? Well, we got a little problem over here. First thing you know, it became a weekly thing. He didn't even find things that needed to be better. Just do it. Just use what he knew to be a help. Just a couple come to my mind. Anybody else want to throw something in? Talk about the last one, administration.
I think it paired late when it comes to helping.
Makes sense.
Yeah, absolutely. In many ways. Just, a helper just takes what they know, or what they do, or what they are good at, and just apply it as they speak to.
That's a good example of that with this technology background, YouTubing and all that.
Again, 1 Corinthians 12:28, after he mentions help, he says administrations, plural again. Notice, he mentions tongues, and he mentions the miracles. But when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, they were all operative. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 Corinthians 12, earlier in that chapter, that some are not going to last, they're going to have a temporary function. But when he's writing, they're all there. So that's why he's in this thing. The only ones where you just see a complete list of only the temporary gifts and all the temporary gifts, that's 1 Corinthians 12:7. We cover those, how they all fit together in those three groups and connected back to 1 Corinthians 13:8. Administrations. The gift of administration, the word translated administration means helmsman. It was the guy who stood on the ancient sailing ships they used in the Mediterranean, who stood at the wheel and steered the ship. The helmsman steered the ship, but he did not determine the course of the ship. That was done by the captain of the ship. Now, there were cases where the captain of the ship was also the owner of the ship, and many times if he had a really good helmsman, he'd send the boat somewhere and he wouldn't even go. But he told the helmsman where to take the ship and why and what the purpose was. The helmsman just steered it. So don't think of administrations in the terms of being a servant just does what he's told necessarily, but he's an administrator. He executes orders. So he does do what he's told, but he can also have a leadership capacity within that sphere.
Okay. Would that be like a tactical leader as opposed to a strategic leader?
I'm sorry, can you
repeat? Would that be like a tactical leader as opposed to a strategic leader?
Yeah. The military is a good illustration. Boots on the ground, people that are given orders, they're not on their own. They have to execute the orders. You see, in the corporate world, not everybody is a CEO. You know, there's only one CEO. Somebody down the line has to execute orders, and yet they have to make executive decisions too. So this is the leadership connection. Now, I say that because see here, some interpreters again equate the gift of administration with the gift of leadership in Romans 12. Because of that connection between the administrator, the helmsman, and the captain. Two different words again. Remember, the word leadership means to precede or go before, to set the course, determine what's to be done, establish the vision, communicate the vision, motivate people to accomplish the vision. The administrator is put in authority over some aspect of that whole process as directed by the leader. best example I can give you in scripture comes right out of Acts 6. The deacons, the seven deacons chosen. Remember, the apostles were taking care of the widows, their needs. And they were being distracted from the preaching of the word and prayer. They were overburdened with that. So they went to the church and they said, select seven men, and here's the qualifications, and so we can put them over this ministry. They were administrators. I can't tell you how many times over the years I have read commentaries and heard people speak that talk about deacons, and they totally misunderstand. And they'll say stuff like, deacons are just to take care of the needy people. I've heard a lot of Baptist churches, that's the concept. Well, if somebody in the church has a need, the deacons will take care of that. That's about it. Well, believe me, Baptist churches get out of whack on the other end of the spectrum, too, and they think the deacons rule over the pastor, believe me. Or at least some deacons do, but they're not. The leaders, they're the administrators, just like in Acts 6. And Acts 6 would end up, the problem of the widows was just their current problem. It's not, it's history. It's not theology. It's not prescriptive, it's descriptive. Their problem was the widows. We may not have that problem. We have a different problem. But you look for somebody to be over that. Now, the actual function of being an administrator office-wise in the church became a reality as Paul uses the term deacon and gives us the qualifications of deacons over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. There it is. When people occupy the office of deacon in a church, what's their function? There's something needs to be done. You guys administrate.
The execute directives.
I was a pastor for 29 plus years, almost 30 years in my last church. I've often told people this. When I first came, we didn't have elders. We did, by the time we left, we had one. So I had a long teaching before we implemented that. And it wasn't really full blown when I left. But I explained to them many times that the pastor, associate pastor, and eventually there was someone who wasn't on pastoral staff, that were elders. They were all in that pastor, elder, bishop, interchangeable terms, leadership role, and the deacons were administrators. But when I first came, I would go to a deacon meeting, because I'm mostly deacon meeting. I go to a deacon meeting and I say, well, fellas, here's something we need to do. And they'd look at me and they'd say, maybe not in as many words, but they would look at me and say, why? Like, you got to convince me. Because we're the ones that, you know, make the decision. They looked at their role that way. So when I first came, they would look at me like, I'd say, this, we need to do such and such, and they'd say, why? By the time I left, the last 10 years I was there, I go to the deacon meeting, I say, here's something we need to do, and they'd say, well, how do we do it? They didn't say what. How do we go about it? I say, well, we need somebody to oversee this, somebody volunteer, or they'd say, well, is this person oversee it? And they just got it done. It's just a different mindset. It has to be cultivated in many churches. And unfortunately, a lot of times pastors don't stay long enough to cultivate something like that. And to the deacon's defense, especially in Baptist churches, they're not often taught. So they think their role is different than it should be. It takes time. The deacons in Acts 6, what did they do? They did what the apostles told them needed to be done. They didn't say why. Took the authority given to them, took over the ministry, became administrators. There's so many ways that administrative people are needed in the church. It's just, I don't even know how to list them. But I'm going to cut it off there because we're about out of time, and I'll cut off what I'm saying, not you. So anybody else have want to add something or ask a question? Maybe you can think of an administrator in the church. Certainly find him again. Trust me. You won't have an administrator very long if you don't. Because, you know, they've got to have some ability to make decisions and carry out what they've been tasked with. Anybody else? Word, comment? Okay. Maybe we'll get out of here.